Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. We're gonna go ahead and switch over here. You'll notice real quick, the screen kind of looks a little goofy size-wise. We're having technical difficulties, and based on what I'm gonna be talking about this morning, you can make your own conclusions why we're having technical difficulties, I suppose. A few weeks back, we began this series on I Love to Tell the Story. The hope is that you would hear the stories from the church leaders, get to know them a bit more, to understand what God is doing in their life, what God has done in their life, how they've gotten to the place that they're at now. And I have to say this, that I found it interesting, and I mean this in a good, comforting way. As they spoke, many of them shared with me that I would be lucky if I got 5 minutes out of them. And anybody who's been here for the past 2 weeks knows that not a single one of them spoke for less than 20. And they make fun of me all the time. They say, Mike, you lose track of time so quick up there. And I go, you don't understand. Time moves differently here than it does down there. And they did not believe me. And I hope now their testimony testifies to that fact. It's just the way it is. So with that in mind, let me talk quickly about testimony first. When it comes to testimony, and that is to say that to testify, to attest to knowing the Lord and what exactly the Lord has done, to this idea of sharing this story about how he came to you, how he met you, and to say this, that if you know the Lord, everyone has a testimony. I often will hear people say, I don't have a testimony. And I said, well, do you know Jesus? And they go, yes. And I said, then you have a testimony, because see, the heart of the testimony is about what it is that he has done. It's not about where you were or what circumstance you were. For instance, I've heard testimonies of former Hell's Angels. In fact, we had one at a church down on the coast with us. He was a former Hell's Angel, found Jesus in prison. Right? I have testimonies of people I know that were drug runners and addicts. I know a testimony of a grandma who met Jesus in the front row of a Baptist church when she was 4. Now, I'm going to tell you, those sound like so completely different stories, but the reality is, no, they're the same story, and it's the same story that Jesus called them to a place. In fact, he calls all of us the way he calls Lazarus from the tomb. If you know the story, Lazarus dies, Jesus comes to the tomb, and he tells the sisters to roll the stone away. And he leans in, and as he's about to do this, the sisters say, certainly you don't want to do this. He's been in there for 4 days. And this is one of those moments I like to quote the King James over any other translation. Surely he stinketh, is what it says. Because that's what happens to bodies being in a tomb for 4 days. And Jesus calls them out. He just says it simply. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, the dead man, 4 days, can do only that. Get up and come forth. See, that's the heart of the testimony, that we as something so dead. In fact, Isaiah would tell us that all of our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. Again, something that stinks. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he calls us forth. And then I would like to use Paul's words. Now, this is concerning the last days, but I believe it holds true to this. He says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's the heart, that's the beauty of the testimony, because it demonstrates the change, not the change that I did, not the change that I overcame, not the struggles and the things of my past, and now I'm better. but that once I was dead, but now I am alive. Once, as Peter would say it, once I was not a people, but now I am a people. Once I was in darkness, and now I'm called into his marvelous light. And by the way, this morning I'm not preaching as many pastors probably are, I'm not preaching an eclipse sermon. I'm ahead of my time. I did that a month and a half ago, so I'm not going to repeat. All I know is that 2 minutes of darkness, big whoop, I have an eternity of light looking forward. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to share some of my story. We've had all the leaders, and so it's come up to now it's my turn. And if you've been here long enough, you've heard pieces of my testimony, different chunks of my testimony, if you will. And here's, the beauty of the testimony. The testimony isn't about one single event, right? So, and by the way, let me say this. If you only have one story to tell, that story being when Jesus found you and where he found you and what he did, tell that story over and over and over and over and over. But here's the beauty is that it's not just one single event. Jesus didn't just come into your life and then say, okay, fixed, and left. It's an ongoing living thing. Because see, it's about what God has done. It's about what he is doing. The scripture would tell us that we are like clay, and he is a potter, and we're constantly being reshaped. The scripture would tell us that we are like stone being chiseled. It would tell us that we are like silver being refined. It's a process of ongoing. And by the way, in all of those cases, it's not a smooth transition. There's a lot of bumps and dings and a lot of stuff that gets drawn away from us in this process. And I guess I want to say this. It's a beautiful thing that when God sees me, the filthy rag that I am, he sees his glorious son. He sees one who has already been purchased, redeemed, and cleaned. Because he sees me the way I will be in his glory. Not mine, his. So I've been debating sharing what I'm about to share. Because again, I want to make sure we understand, first off, there's no such thing as a boring testimony. And your testimony doesn't have to be an exciting one to tell. So my fear then became with what I really felt was on my heart to share with you, the portion of my testimony, that it would veer into that sensationalized side of the story. In fact, I used to share this story in a different kind of way, and then a different event happened, not directly to me, but somebody that I had looked up to, and I don't know if you're familiar with the name, but it was an evangelist named Mike Warnke. Well, he's still Mike Warnke. And let me go ahead and give you the end of the story first. Mike Warnke is today restored with Jesus, okay? But previously, Mike Warnke used to come and he would go to the youth rallies and stuff, and that's where I first heard him as a high school student. And he would share these testimonies about how God saved him out of Satanism, that he was a satanic high priest, and there were all these different fantastical stories of things that he did, and he would talk about how he his appearance and all of these different things. And one day it came out that none of that was true. And that shut down everything. And then it really, I mean, there are people who are like, wait a minute, how can I trust anything he has said? And a lot of different ramifications. And his whole motivation was because he wanted to preach the gospel. That's good. But he felt like nobody would hear his story because, see, his story was this. He was a good college kid, crew cut, golf shirts. I mean, this was the real Mike Warnke, right? There was nothing exciting in the story, so he embellished the story because people listened. And I say this because I don't tell this story so that you listen. I hope you hear what I'm about to share this morning more about, it's about what he did, God. So my story, I'll give the first part here, a refresher for those who have heard it before. My story revolves around a dock. a dock up at Camp Tadmore. We're talking about going up to men's roundup. Now, I'll tell you right now, if you go to the fishing dock, same location, different wood, okay? It's the dock's been replaced a couple of times. But my story revolves around this fishing dock. See, and I didn't grow up in the church, but I started going to church because my best friend was like, you know, you'd bring me to youth group events. And that's all I would ever do is I would go to youth group events. If it was going to be fun, I was there. Game nights, sure. Church, no thanks. And then in the fall of 1987, they went on a retreat to a place called Camp Tadmore. Never heard of it. All I know is this. It was a weekend away, and there was fishing. Okay. So I go to this fall retreat, and while I'm there, my best friend, Sean Mitz, he says, hey, would you like to come back up for a whole week in the summer? Well, who wouldn't? I mean, look at this lake. This is a beautiful lake to fish from, and I'm all in. And so that summer, I got to go to Tadmore. I found out a little secret to going to Tadmore was the price, and back then the price was less than $100, mind you. But if you attended Sunday school, the church would pay half of it. What a motivating thing to go to Sunday school for. Not for the learning, but for the 50% coupon, right? And so that's what I did. I started going to church because I wanted to go back to Tadmore because I wanted to go fish up there. And I wanted to see what summer looked like up there. Because I was up there in November, October time, and it was raining. And if you've ever been up at Tadmore at that particular time, there's this magic moment mid-September where everything just turns into mud. And I'm thinking, no, wait, this might actually be pretty cool if, I mean, I liked it muddy. I imagine what it would look like in the summer. So, summer of 88, I go up there. My counselor was Ken Brandon. His camp name, everybody has a camp name up there. His camp name was Warrior, actually short for Prayer Warrior, but Warrior sounded cooler. And Ken was my counselor. Now, I'm stuck in this cabin with nine other guys, two of which I know, Sean Mitz and then Mike Catfield. Mike Catfield, by the way, son-in-law now of D. Duke, and he's a pastor out in Tangent area. He was also the pastor's son. We're all in this cabin, and I'm seeing things that I hadn't seen by going to church or anywhere else. I was seeing people my age excited about Jesus, not just excited about the youth event and the fun things, but they were excited about Jesus, and there was a lot of talking about relationship. Now, I will tell you this, if you had asked me up to that moment, Mike, are you a Christian? I would have said yes, because I was going to church, and I thought that's what it took. You go to church. And as I've shared before, I had a Bible that was given to me. I had all sorts of, I was singing songs. I even took communion. But that summer, I was recognizing there was something different, and I knew that I wanted it, but it was different, and I couldn't put my finger on it. What was different about this? And so one particular day, it was the Thursday of camp, I go out to the fishing dock, because every day I go out to the fishing dock, but this particular time, suddenly Sean and Mike, they're not available to come fishing because they have something better to do or whatever. I'm like, whatever. And so I go fishing, and as I'm out there, not much more than 10, 15 minutes into this moment there, here comes my counselor, Ken, and he sits down with me. Now, real quick here, what I did not realize at that moment, I was being set up. Because here comes Ken, and Mike and Sean, they're in a canoe on the other side of the lake, watching everything. And Ken says, hey, Mike, I've got some questions for you. Okay, sure, whatever. And he goes, I'm just curious, what would happen if a fish takes your line, pulls you in, you die? I'm like, that's a great question. He says, and now you're faced at the gates of heaven. Why should they let you in? And I shared this a couple weeks ago. And if you were here, you know my answer to that. For the first time in a long time, I had absolutely nothing to say. I didn't have any reasons. I didn't have any excuses. I didn't have any justifications. I just looked at it and I realized my mind was as blank as it could ever be. I said, I don't have one. He says, do you want one? And that's when he started talking about this relationship with Christ and what Christ is actually inviting us into. And it was the first time I ever heard it that way. Now, I don't say that to be derogatory towards going to church for almost a year, but at that point in time, as far as church went, when I went to church, everybody just assumed, well, he's here, he must be. And nobody ever approached that question, although I will tell you that my best friend Sean knew that I wasn't. And my best friend Sean, if anybody out there knew it, knew that I could probably fake it for quite a while. So Ken cornered me on the question, and I said, yeah, I want to know. And that's when he shared with me. And it was on that dock at that moment that I came to understand who Jesus is. And I would say that was my saving moment, right? One might say, and I used to say it all the time, that's where I accepted Jesus. I correct myself now, because that's where Jesus accepted me. So on that dock, that moment happened. The very next summer, 1989, I go back to camp, and guess who's my counselor? Well, it's Ken again. And he wants to kind of keep, you know, what's been going on, and I explain to him, and he talks about ministry and what it means to be in ministry, and I'm thinking, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I'm, because I recognize that back at my church, I didn't have a youth pastor. We had a Sunday school teacher who loved us, but we didn't have a youth pastor, and I saw all these other guys, they had youth pastors, but I also was working alongside with Youth for Christ as a student leader, and I thought, maybe I want to, so I'm thinking, there's a lot of opportunity, and this is, I mean, if I didn't know, there's got to be other kids out there who don't know. It's like I was the first person to ever think that idea. And so I'm like, I think maybe I'm supposed to go into ministry. And so on that dock, I pray. I said, Lord, I've been walking with you now for a year. And that was the first time I ever actually said, okay, so Lord, where do you want me to go? See, I understood who Jesus was, but now I'm going to follow him. 1990. Comes around. This is my year going into my senior year, and this time Ken's nowhere to be found. Instead, I had a different counselor, Dan. If you know Dan, thank you. Dan and I go way back, 1990. I don't even want to count those years. How many years? That's too many. And what I saw in Dan was, by the way, completely different than what I saw in Ken. Ken was go, 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 and Dan was a calm, steady stream. And I really realized that during that summer that I want more of that. But before I got to be a camper, I also got to go up for a couple weeks as a junior counselor. I was invited to come up and just be for a couple weeks. And honestly, I thought I was pretty big stuff going up to be a junior counselor, Keep in mind, everybody else on staff, they're there for 13 weeks. I was going up for 2. You can see my sacrifice there. But when I was there, I realized, wait a minute, I think I've been wasting some time. I should have just been here. And at the end of that 2 weeks, I was actually invited to come back up for the last 2 weeks of camp to work up there. And I took it thinking I was going to come up and be one of the staff. And no, I was doing the gruntiest of grunt work possible. And what I found out very quickly, though, is that I had seen both sides of camp life at that point. And I got down on that dock and I said, Lord, this is what I want. Is this what you want for me? So the summer of 1991 was my first full-time summer. And I graduated. In fact, that's how that was my senior trip. I graduated, went to an all-night party. The next day, my parents drove me up to Tadmore at 6 o'clock in the morning, dropped me off, had no clue what I was doing. But I was there because I was going to be the best. And I remember going up and saying, I'm here to counsel. And my senior counselor laughed at me. He says, no, you're here to serve. So I spent 4 summers up there. And I guess based on the testimony of all the other men, I'm obliged to say, this is where I found my wife. Okay, they all threw that into their testimony, where the Lord blessed them. So I will say that. Found my wife my second summer up there, but didn't realize who she was until the summer after that. And a couple summers later, I was on that dock once again, saying, okay, Lord, where are we going? And he says, you're not coming back here. I've got new direction for you. Of course, it was a direction he already had planned back before I ever knew what Tadmore was. I want to back up to that first summer, though. Going into that summer, I was excited about following Jesus. I was excited about lots of things that youth tend to get excited about. And somewhere at a youth conference or something, we had a speaker who spoke on Ephesians 6. And when they spoke on Ephesians 6, I suddenly became obsessed with Ephesians 6 and this notion of what it means to be called to go into battle. That was kind of the idea. And so Ephesians 6, I just want to read it to you real quick here. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up your shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." When I got obsessed with this verse, what the speaker shared with us, and I can remember this consistently, constantly, is he talked about all the things that I was going to do as a warrior for Christ. That you take up and you defend and you battle. If I could fast forward, it was bad theology. He didn't mean it in an evil intent. I really don't think that, but that's how I took it as a kid. I was like going, I want to run into battle. Give me my sword. I'm ready. I can do this. And that's what happened. See, I thought I had this idea that I could go charge the gates of hell and nothing's going to stop me because I'm Mike Sprague. And so I was ready to run into the battle. And I was told not only that I could, but ultimately that I was required to, because this is what proves your faith. So going into my first summer, I prayed this prayer. And by the way, I believe in dangerous prayers. Dangerous prayers are prayers that you pray that God will answer in ways that you did not expect. And in this particular case, I prayed a really dumb prayer. And my prayer, honestly, I don't think it wasn't to the Lord. It was a challenge to the enemy. That was stupid. I was convinced that I'm going to go up to Tadmor and I'm going to change the world because I have the tools necessary to do it. That I, being a high school graduate, know everything at this point in time, especially that of the Bible, and I was armed with Ephesians 6, which I had memorized by then, and I was ready. Ultimately just saying, okay, Satan, bring it. Went up to Tadmor, and first week was training week. It went good. Second week, it went great. And those of you who heard my Stuart story, you know that's where I met Stuart. And in that week also, I had a kid come to know Christ in my cabin. And I was so excited to see a kid come to know Christ. And I'm telling everybody that, look at what I did, that I led this kid to Christ. I'm thinking, I am now the new Ken Brandon at this point, right? I am the new one. I am the chosen one. Here I am, and I'm saving kids. This was my whole entire mindset. Going into my second week, things changed. Now, as far as I was understanding, I thought Tadmor was holy ground. I still believe it is in a different kind of way now. But that particular week, I had made a promise that I was going to be working with the program staff, and I was going through the week and filming everything that they were doing, and I got to one particular day, and I was just exhausted. And my senior counselor, he could see it on my face. He said, "Mike, I want you to go, and during recreation, I want you to go take a nap. And you go do that, and your junior counselor, he'll take care of your cabin." And so I did that. And I'll tell you this, I just remember going down to my cabin, and I remember just walking in and just flopping down on my bunk. didn't take my shoes off, nothing. And I went in, I went to sleep. Somewhere along the line in this, and again, please walk with me carefully with this. Somewhere in the midst of this, I woke up. Only it was one of those weird moments where, you know, my eyes weren't open, but I was awake. And the reason I woke up is because somebody was in my cabin, and I thought, well, it must be my senior counselor. I mean, all these things are going through my head in this moment, and it's all within a split second. And I'm pretty sure it's my senior counselor, and his name's Mark, and I was convinced, you know, it must be Mark because, you know, you got to check the cabins for cleanup and stuff, and it's that time, and all these rational thoughts were in my head. And then suddenly, I felt something sit at the base of my bed, pushing up against my feet. Now, real quick here, anybody who's ever been in a Tadmor cabin, you'll know that those mattresses, I'm not a tall person, but I'm the length of one of those mattresses. And there is no at the foot of your bed there. There's a shelf and a bunch of stuff there. But I felt something push up against my feet. And then I heard those words. It's not as easy as you thought, is it? Those words will echo in my head forever. And a great fear came over me. All I could pray was Jesus. And I will tell you this, this is not a magic word. This is the name of the Almighty. And I prayed that, and immediately my eyes are open, I'm sitting up and realizing there's nobody here. And I am freaked out. I kept that to myself. I thought, I was dreaming. The next weekend, Buddy and I, you know, we got one day off. Technically, we got about 12 hours off each week. And so the next weekend, the two of us thought, hey, let's go sleep on the waterfront. And back then, it was this pea gravel that was there. Because, you know, you need sleep, and let's go sleep in the most uncomfortable place we can. And so we were sleeping there, and I won't go into all the details, but I was awoken that night, that morning, somewhere in that time, by a small group of things. At the time, I thought they were campers. Of course, the problem was there were no campers. And they were actually talking to my buddy, and they were just running around. Now, cut to the, somewhere along the line, everything faded back out. Then we woke up a couple hours later, and it was just cold. And we both woke up, and we said, let's just go back inside, because this is stupid. And we go in there. The next morning, I'm talking with him, and I told him, I said, man, I had the weirdest dream. And he goes, really? I go, yeah. I said, and I started to share what happened, and then he finished it. He thought he also had a weird dream. So at this moment, I'm thinking something else is happening here, and I have no idea what it is. Remember, though, I'm ready to charge into any battle. So I go to my senior counselor, and I talk with him, and then he shares with me some encounters and things that were happening with him. A few things that happened just before the summer started and all this. I will say that without going into much more detail, there were a few other events that took place at Tadmor that summer. Things that were not explainable on the natural level. There was one particular week where you could say all hell broke loose to a certain extent. There was a lot of panic and a lot of this, but also for that particular week, I remember this because I wasn't on counseling that week, but I was on the SAW team. That's the guys who do all the other stuff. And we gathered together to pray, because we knew some things were happening. And that particular week, more campers came to know Christ than any other week. In fact, the whole summer, quite frankly, there was a lot of kids coming to know Christ throughout the whole summer, to the point where even the director was kind of amazed at what was happening. I say this because these were my first encounters with there is something more here. When Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, see that against, I thought that was figurative. And so the question would be, well, why? Why go through all of these different things? And I would love to tell you at that moment, because then I learned how to truly rely on God. No, I decided that I need to learn how to handle a sword better. So that fall, I went to Multnomah, and going into October, we had an event that took place on the campus, not a scheduled one. We had a young girl who ran onto campus, and she ran to one of the homes, and at the time, I was friends with the people who were living in the house. It was on-campus housing, and she had run to one of the houses on the campus, young girl, 12 years old, and she was looking for help. And she gave some pretty fantastical stories about her parents. Her parents were involved in Satanism, and she needed somewhere to hide. So the couple that was living in the house did what they should do. They called the authorities, called Children's Services. Children's Services picked her up, took her home, gave a quick report, even though they weren't obligated to, just to let the family know that everything's fine. Family is good, upstanding family. A couple weeks later, this would be about a week and a half, 2 weeks before Halloween, the girl showed back up on campus, back to the same house. This time there were some visible signs of restraint. And she shared that she's going to be sacrificed. That doesn't really happen, right? What is going on here? What are we talking about? Ready to call the authorities once again, she begged. I don't know if this was right or wrong at that moment, but at that moment, the couple decided to say, let's wait this out a little bit. And during that time, on the campus, men were coming on in the middle of the night. I had friends who were part of the security staff, knowing that she was on the campus somewhere. Not her father, not her family, men. And they made a lot of ruckus, and by the time the police would get there, they'd be gone. Quite frankly, we looked all kind of crazy. November 1st came, and the phone call was made to the authorities. They picked her up, and then we found out of a courtesy call, because actually there was a different question that was being asked. The question was if the couple who had taken her in were interested in foster care, because the parents had given her up. They didn't want anything to do with her anymore. I believe that her story was this, that she's 12, she was born on October 31st, and she was born for the purpose of being sacrificed on her 13th birthday. The next year, no more sensational stories. The next year, I was sitting in my missions class, Dr. David Kopp, and one of the things that we learned about Dr. Kopp was he served 20 plus years on the mission field, and he had a lot of stories. And anytime we didn't want to deal with whatever the class was dealing with at that moment, that was a story. And so he told a story about the witch doctors in Zimbabwe and some of the things that they did. Now, one of my friends who was on staff that summer but did not experience some of those things that I had experienced, although he knew my stories, and quite frankly, he wasn't sure he really believed my stories, he sat there, and Dr. Kopp shared some particular stories, and the things that he described were the very same things that I saw on that waterfront at Tadmor, and I looked over to my friend to kind of do one of those, "See, I told you." But to look over there, he was pale white because he realized everything that I had said was true. And it was Dr. Kopp, I think, who probably set me more straight than anybody at that moment, because he didn't talk about magic words to say, and he didn't talk about running into the battle, and he didn't talk about grabbing a sword. He talked about the power of Jesus that overcomes. He talked about light in dark places. And I say all of these things because what I learned in this process is it's not about me. About these events that God would call me through. And by the way, I don't believe all these horrible things happened because I prayed, bring it. I think the Lord said, I want to show you. Because I want to show you something greater than that. And so what he showed me was that when it comes to my testimony and about who I am, it's not about me. In fact, that's the beauty of it, that when I stand before the Father, what the Scripture tells me is that he doesn't see me, he sees his Son. See, I'm no longer me, I'm something else. I'm a new creation. And see, when it comes down to it, it's not about me, but that there is this sense of plurality when it comes to Christianity. It's a sense of that I'm not alone, that I'm supposed to be walking with others, and it's also at the same time, it's not about us, it's about one person, Jesus. It's about the plurality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and what they're doing. It's about the work that was already done. See, to go back to Ephesians 6, this armor and this weaponry and all the things, to understand that they're not tools that are given to an idiot to go run into a battle. That's not what they are him. He is these things. He is the sword. He is the shield. He is the helmet. And to know that it's not about going in to go win a battle, but it's to find out that the battle is already won. See, I always thought this battle, I believed it was a future tense. It was a done deal, but it was still to come. But I didn't realize that the battle, it was past tense because the battle was handled at the cross. And here's the beauty of it. The cross can handle all of it. And that's what I learned that summer. But I'm going to tell you right now, I didn't learn it that summer. And I didn't learn it the summer after that or the summer after that. I think it was probably about 6 or 7 years later that I truly understood. And by the way, every day I am saved to that truth, that the cross handles it all. That when we talk about no weapon can stand against us, and no, it's not about me. It's not against me. It's about the me that the Father will see when I stand before him. It's about the Son. To find out that, you know what, the world doesn't revolve around Mike Sprague. And God's plan doesn't revolve around Mike Sprague. God's plan is God's plan, and he has allowed me to be inserted in it somewhere. That it's not about what I've done, and it's not about what I do, because at the end of the day, those things become filthy rags. But what he has done is glorious and eternal. And I share that because that's my story, that I mean, there's a lot of different things I could talk about, and I could just keep on going just like all the other guys. And I think it's important for us to understand that it's not about something amazing so people might hear your story. Because the amazing thing isn't about those events that took place. The amazing thing happened before all of that. The amazing thing happened here, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that those who might believe. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that I get to stand before you week after week and preach his word, preach the gospel, not because I'm equipped, but first because he loved me. That he loved me so much that he came for me. I did not accept Jesus on that fishing dock. Jesus accepted me. What I want to do right now is we're going to take just a small bit of our time. And this is different. I know this is different. This is not the normal sermon. This is not the normal preaching. This is not normal walking through the scriptures and dissecting it verse by verse, which is what I enjoy to do the most. So bear with us as we finish out our service time. What I want to do is I want to open the opportunity. And I warned you guys about this 2 weeks ago. That if there's somebody who wants to share their story, a portion of their story, and it doesn't need to be full sermon, right? We have somebody who we're starting with, and I'm going to ask Dustin to go ahead and grab the mic and come on up. But after Dustin's done, because Dustin's come to me and says, Mike, I want to share, and I want to open up the opportunity, if there's anybody here who wants to share, that you take this opportunity. By the way, it doesn't have to be today. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but not today. Okay, you come talk to me and we'll figure out what day that is. And we're going to make that happen.
Hello, I'm Dustin Blumenstein. I think many of you may know me. I mean, I was just there, so obviously that part of what I do is familiar to you guys, you know, unless you were like not paying attention or something. I'm going to apologize up front because that's the best way to start a presentation like this. I got a lot up here that I want to share about kind of what's happening for me right now. So if it comes out a little bit piecemeal and hodgepodged, like just bear with me. And, you know, if you want to know more, for some reason, you can come talk to me afterward about it. But I guess what I want to talk about isn't necessarily how I came to Christ. I've shared that story before a little bit. And, you know, those who know me are familiar with my story of salvation. But what I want to talk about is what's happened in my life for the last, starting about 3 years ago. So I don't know, there's lots of ways I could do this, but maybe just chronologically might be a good way to do it. So for 8 years, from 2006 to, I guess, 2014, I was a teacher. And then for various reasons that I'm not going to go into right now, I resigned from my teaching and I started being a stay-at-home dad, working with my kids and you know, just, you know, being a stay-at-home dad, you know, all those things. And it was different, going from this highly structured, extremely high energy, exhausting task of full-time teaching. I was a grade school teacher, so it's, you know, chasing around, you know, 30 kids, and then I just got the two, and, you know, I don't have to teach them reading, writing, math, science, social studies, all that. So it was an adjustment for me. But one big part of that change that was different is I kind of self-diagnosed myself as ADHD before I started teaching and started taking a medication, which is a powerful stimulant, which is part of what helped me kind of manage being in a classroom and staying focused and things like that. And after I stopped teaching, a conversation I had with my doctor about it was whether I needed to keep taking this powerful stimulant to just do dishes and laundry and make sure my kids were fed, you know, and you know, with some medications, there's long-term health risks that I'm not going to go into that necessarily because it's not super germane, but you know, the decision was made with my doctor to start weaning myself off of that medication and maybe look at some other less powerful medications to work with. And so I did that. It was maybe a year process of slowly just adjusting doses and dealing with pharmacies and pills and things. What I noticed was this pattern of every time I kind of stepped down the dosage of my medication, my ability to function from day to day grew worse and worse. And I was having a hard time just getting through the day, and I was constantly in this survival mode. And ultimately, I started having a hard time just getting out of bed in the morning, which, I mean, everyone kind of has that, but like I would sleep in till, like I would sleep all day if I could, like, and not do anything. And when you've got two kids, one of whom is potty training, that's not an option unless you want to do a lot of cleanup later. So obviously it got to the point where it wasn't sustainable, and I realized that things weren't working for me. I wasn't able to do the things I needed to do just to be a human and function. And I was looking at the strain it was having on my wife, who had to pick up the slack. And I was looking at the way my kids didn't understand dad can't get out of bed in the morning and dad can't do all these things that, you know, he used to be able to do, and you know, kind of feeling guilty about that. And so I asked my doctor to refer me to a psychiatrist, you know, just to see if maybe there were some other options or whatever. And so I went and had an appointment with my psychiatrist, and he sat down and listened to me kind of talk about my issues. And after about a half an hour, he said, well, you're not ADHD. You have what's called manic depressive disorder, which is, you think manic depression, you kind of think of like the bipolar people going crazy and going to Reno and blowing all their money and then super depressed. But that's only in some cases does that happen. In most cases, it's just has a pattern of depression. And so he said, you're not ADHD. You're suffering from depression and anxiety. And I said, I don't think so. And then he's like, well, I'm looking at the way you're sitting on the couch right there, and you've got your arms crossed, and you're super tense, and you seem extremely uncomfortable. And I said, well, that's just how I sit. And so he showed me some research about what's actually, it's a congenital thing. It's something you inherit. It's just a part of your brain that doesn't develop right. You know, I've got brain damage. And you know, he said that it's just something, your brain's not producing certain chemicals, and you know, kind of went into the research on it, and it was all scientific. You know, he didn't read my aura or anything like that. And he said, you know, that there's medication you can try, and so he recommended something different. It was a little less pharmaceutical and more just kind of a vitamin supplement thing. Anyway, if you really want to know, we can talk about those details later. But I started taking that, and it helped. But what's really happened with my situation is that there's been damage that's been done, and there's healing that's got to take place, and it's a process that is going to take time. And consistency has been hard for me. I think there were some improvements, and it made a big difference. And kind of for the first time, I had a little bit of hope, but it's been a struggle for, I don't know, a year or year and a half that since that appointment. And I guess I was thinking about how to sort of place my situation in any kind of context, because this is one of those, it's not a great story because I don't have a happy ending for you guys. Like, I'm still struggling with depression, like, now. Like, it's not something that I dealt with, and, you know, it's not something that I came through. I'm in it right now. And it feels like there's this, if you're familiar with kind of the standard, there's like a pattern of a storyline. You know, a lot of good stories will follow where you've got like an act one, act two, act three, and it's beginning, middle, and end of a story. And in the beginning of the story, it is when you meet the characters, and you get a sense of the setting, where and when the story takes place. Remember, I was a teacher, I taught writing, so. And you get a sense of, you know, who the players are and what's happening. And then act two is when you meet the real conflict of the story, and you see the main character begin to wrestle with the issue. And then that struggle heightens, and then there comes a point at the end of act two when all suddenly goes wrong and it seems lost. And think Star Wars, you got A New Hope, the first of the old ones from the 70s, and then you've got The Empire Strikes Back, and you've got Return of the Jedi, right? So end of Empire Strikes Back is when you've got this cataclysmic fight between Luke Skywalker and Darth. I'm talking about Star Wars from the pulpit, so I guess seems about right. But it's the part when Luke gets his hand cut off and then he falls down that big thing, right? That's the part of the story I'm in right now. Like, I can relate to that, because the end of Act Two is when all is dark and you feel lost and like there's no hope and you don't know if you can go on. And you bum people out from up front at church, and it's a difficult place to be because you can't, I can't see my way to what life will be like when I'm not like this, when I'm not just a mess up here, and I have difficulty dealing with conflict because I just go into this fight or flight and kind of freak out, and then it just sort of runs its course, and I can't stop thinking about conflict and just circling it. There were times when I was in tears, couldn't stop till like 1 a.m. Just over little things that I wasn't rational enough to even judge whether they were a big deal or not, if I was being reasonable to be upset or not, because I was such a mess. So that's where I am. I'm in the middle of that. I'm in the thick of that just nastiness. And a couple of things have kept me from just giving up on everything. One is the people that God's put in my life. My wife, who has heard this story, has lived this story of my just disaster and has been my rock. I also want to thank Dan, who's, you know, familiar with my story and has walked alongside me and encouraged me and you know, has let me be a mess. I appreciate that. And there's other people too that have, you know, my parents, who have been there and helped me know that I wasn't alone and that this dark world that I was seeing was just this distortion, this lens in my brain that wasn't real, and that it's going to be okay, that I'm not done yet. And those are messages that I need to hear from other people because I can't make myself believe that on my own. Kind of a guiding light for me from Scripture has been, appropriately enough, from the book of Job, when it's the point right after his kids have been killed in there because their house has collapsed. And I don't know if you know the story of Job, but, you know, look it up. It's a really great story. But his body's struck. I mean, he's got it worse than I do, so I guess there's the perspective you can gain. I mean, he's better off now, I suppose, since he's been dead for thousands of years. But, you know, and with God in heaven, not just the dead part. Sorry. I said this would be rambly. You remember that. But it's the part right after everything's really gone wrong and all the things that have been lost, the all his wealth is gone, and then his stupid friends come and start bothering him, and his wife comes, and I've got a better wife than he does, because she says, curse God and die, and what he says has been kind of my conceptual anchor for a long time, and it's this, he says, shall I accept from God the good and not the bad? And it's, for me, knowing that just because I'm struggling doesn't mean that God doesn't love me and doesn't walking beside me, and looking at how he allowed, I mean, not just Job, it's all through the Bible. It's a theme and variation on suffering throughout Scripture, and knowing that God allows those things to happen for the good of those who love him. It's a source of encouragement for me, to know that it's not all just meaningless, because it sure feels like it sometimes. So I guess I wanted to share by way of explanation, if I seem like I've been weird or avoiding you, it's because I'm weird and I've been avoiding you. And some days all I can do is show up. I think that's a decent metaphor for the Christian life, really. But another thing that God's shown me through all of this is just my insufficiency, my inability to really muster up anything on my own power that's any value to God, that He is the one who is sufficient for me. And that's the core of the gospel, is that we have all sinned and fallen short, and that we can't manage on our own efforts. And, you know, that's a theme that Mike was talking about as well. And I you know, I'm going to echo that. And to know that none of this gobbledygook that's going on for me is affected my standing with God, and that if I'm in Christ, I am a new creation, and that at my core, my real identity is in Christ and not in any of my ability to be chipper and on top of things and even manage from day to day, that those things all are subordinate to who God is and what He's doing in my life. And I also wanted to share, because I know statistically I cannot be the only one, and I wanted to share my story so that you would know, if you are struggling with depression or anxiety, or if you have, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you're not spiritual because you're not taking hold of the joy. It means that the joy is underneath you, and it's not sourced in you. It's sourced in Christ, and that you can keep going, that you shouldn't give up when all seems lost and you're at the end of Act 2. And I want to invite anyone who is struggling, if you need to talk to me. Come and find me. It'll be awkward, and I might be dripping like this, but let's be awkward and let's drip together, and know that's how we're called to be as Christians, as we do it in community. We bring our mess and we lay it at each other's feet, and we carry each other's burdens, like Dan's done for me many times, and my wife has done, and so many others. That what I want to do is to hide and to avoid and to bail on everything and not do anything, and that God's not calling us to do that, and that's not, that conception of life isn't real, that you can together with others. That's all I have, I guess. I'm done. Thank you.
Yep. Yep.
Father God, we just come before you right now. We lift up Dustin to you. And Lord, I pray for a calmness and a strength that only you can give him. And I pray for Beth as a firm, loving wife. Lord, to just be a comfort to him as he walks through this struggle in his life right now. Father, I can't begin to understand, but you know each and every moment, each and everything that's going on in his life. So, Father, I just stand here before you, knowing you're in control, and I just give this young man to you, his wife, his family, and pray as you walk through all of the things that are going on, that, Father, you grow him and strengthen him in your Son, Jesus Christ.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, first of all, for the fact that Dustin came before his family, your family, Father, with his problem. And Father, my prayer is that each one of us will remember Dustin, that we will lift him up, that we will just keep him reminded that it is you. And Father, that you are the answer to everything that he has, everything that he will have. So Father, we just pray that you will just strengthen him, keep him in your word. Father, continue to bring people around him. Help us to strengthen him, Father, and help us to be a part of his battle and the strength that he will be able to rely upon whenever he is needed.
Father God, I hold my brother Dustin up to you. I don't have the words, but I know that you have the answers and you have the strength. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to pour into him. Show us that are around him how to be able to pour into him more, to be able to support him and give him the strength that needs to be there. I thank you for those that are in his life, Beth and Dan and everybody that are able to be there and love on him when he needs to be loved on. But Father, I know that you are the only answer. You've paid that price. And we thank you for that.
Father, we do thank you so much for Dustin, Lord. We thank you so much for Lord, for the truth that he knows that who you are, what you have done, what you are doing. And Father, I know the enemy would use this. And so, Father, he'd even use it in a way that would try to spiritualize it. So, Father, we just pray that, Lord, that you would just remind Dustin daily that you are the life, that you are the light, that where he is at, you are too. Father, that it's not about being fixed. It's not about figuring it out and walking it off. It's about relying on you daily. And Lord, I know full well that he does. Father, we pray for the family, pray for those around. Father, I pray for anybody here who, or Dustin said it, if anybody here who's walking that same path. Lord, remind them that they do not walk alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Most of you know I don't believe that the Holy Spirit stops at noon. There are some who believe that. This is what I'm going to do. Because I think it's appropriate to go on to where I was going to close us with right now. And so if you were like, well, I was going to share... Come see me after the service, and we're going to make that happen. Because what I wanted to do, what I wanted to do, was do what just happened right there, and to say that it happened organically rather than prescribed. So good. What am I talking about? I'm talking about prayer. And because, see, these are the things that go hand in hand, the testimony and the prayer. And we need to not only learn how to share our story, but we need to learn how to be vulnerable in the story. We need to learn how to pray in the midst of the story. And I know there's some of you right now that, quite frankly, you're thinking, this is weird. And I guess I would have to echo Dustin's word, be weird with us then. I want to go back to Ephesians real quick. Because first off, if you happen to notice up there, there's one glaring thing that might some of you might have been surprised at. And that's that, I got to tread lightly here. This passage is from the NIV. Now, I have no problems with the NIV at the end of the day. But most of you know that I bleed ESV, right? I love the ESV translation, okay? Not going to make it a war about translations. But back when I got obsessed with Ephesians 6 in particular, the ESV hadn't been formed. The NIV was the Bible of choice, right? Everybody had an NIV, maybe you still do, and I do. And I love the NIV, I do. There's an interesting observation I made when I went to go put this up on the screen and everything. Because see, I stopped at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, done. And the reason for that is because, if you're looking at an NIV in particular, and quite a few other translations as well, verse 18 is a new paragraph. Correct me if I'm wrong, but new paragraph usually means new thought, right? And so, no, this isn't about the armor, this is a new thought. Kind of where I sat for quite a long time. This is what Ephesians 6:18, following all that wonderful fiery, take swords and shields and all of these things, right? Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. See, this is really a completely different thought than the rest of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is about going and fighting and it's Braveheart, right? This is very passive, isn't it? Hopefully you sense the facetiousness there. Pray also for me. This is Paul talking. Pray also for me. Well, wait a minute. Paul is strong. Paul is mighty. If anybody's got the bigger sword, it's got to be Paul. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, not run into battle, whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. See, the battle isn't about charging into this big monster thing. It's about the gospel. Now, I bring this up because there's an interesting thing that the guys who did the ESV, and there's a couple other translations that follow the same pattern, and I know it might seem, well, it's not just semantics. It's really not. See, this is what the ESV looks like. And I bolded that so you can see that transition moment there, right? They don't just bold that section for some bizarre reason. But as you read it, it's all one thought. And the word and the new paragraph is replaced with simply a comma because it's all one thought. So let me read starting in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying. I've got all these weapons and all this armament, and what am I supposed to do with it? Pray. Know that I am protected in that time of prayer. Know that He is taking care of it because my struggle is not there. It's the struggle that exists, and He's taking it. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Big word for requests. It's just one continuous thought, and that's so important for us to understand. See, it's instructions of what to do with the armor, and the instructions, according to, they show up in verse 20. Paul says there to be alert, making supplications for the saints, praying for him that the words are given. And then verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, last time I checked, a soldier in chains doesn't seem to make much headway, right? He is restrained. And I can't help but think that here I write this, and then Dustin shares what he shares, and if there isn't a picture of what it means to be in chains, to be restrained from what you think should be, I don't know. I think that's it. And I think somewhere in the process where when we talk about sharing our story, we often will become restrained. What if I offend somebody? Well, what if I say something, they'll never look at me the same again? I got to be careful with the time here. Had a kid in youth ministry one time, and I've shared this before. I had a kid in youth ministry one time, out in the middle of an entire group of kids, freshmen in high school, and he just blurts out, I have an addiction to pornography. Who does that? Quite frankly, somebody who knows that the armor is there. We get restrained from sharing the story about what God has done because, oh, that might sound weird because, I mean, you know, and Mike, you just talked about demons and you said you saw a demon. I don't think that's real. That's weird. You're telling me that you're in a foggy haze of darkness and depression and Jesus' joy didn't bring you out of it and you didn't snap out of it. That's weird. That's why we need to be praying for one another, and it's why we need to be sharing the story, because the only way I'm going to know, right? There are some of you, that's the first time you've heard. I know this about Dustin. This is the first time you've heard about it. By the way, you know what that makes you? It makes you accountable to pray. So I hope you do. And so I'm actually going to be talking about prayer next week, about what this kind of prayer looks like next week. Like I said, though, cat's out of the bag. Good for you. And if you're interested in sharing your testimony, and it doesn't all have to be next week, by the way. I want it to become part of our natural church life, these things. These are things that I'm going to confess, we have neglected. No more. And so I'm going to close us in prayer. And just because if you were perhaps thinking, oh, well, I thought I was going to share my story today, I guess I'll have to wait, and that's fine. But by the way, that doesn't mean you have to wait till next Sunday to share your stories. Share with one another. You don't have to race home, unless I guess you have a roast in the oven, but well, burnt roast isn't bad. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for what you've done, Lord. And I thank you that there are so many different people in this room that have come from so many different places. And yet, Lord, we have all come to the same place. That is the cross. Maybe most of us have. Father, I pray if there be anybody here who they've heard the leader speak, and they've heard Dustin, and they've heard me. And Lord, quite frankly, I hope what it is, they've heard you. Spirit, if you've been nudging on their heart, saying, you know, I think you've been thinking about it too long, it's time to start following. Father, that whoever hears those words would respond. And Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Spirit, I thank you that we do not walk this path alone, but you have been given to us as a promise. And as we approach this table, I consider what it is, the exchange that has happened, his body for mine, my filthy rags, his king's robe, and the promise in the new covenant, so that when I hear those words, I am with you to the end of the age, I can believe that. And Father, Dustin said it. We've all experienced it. There are days when we're just not sure what that means. Father, I pray that we would just remember that the cross handles these things. And that, Lord, that you have requested to have us hand over our burdens. What king does that? We thank you. We praise you, and we give you all the glory. Amen. I'm just going to say that I hope that this week is a week filled with what God is doing, and it's just evident in everything around you. And tomorrow, around 10:20 something, and you look to the sky with authorized glasses, you would not see it as, oh, isn't this great and magnificent, but that you would say, I know who hung that there. And I hope that other people, and I know there's a lot of craziness going on, and I'm glad that we don't live in certain parts of Oregon at the moment. But just remember who hangs those stars, who knows those stars, and yet at the same time knows you by name. I can't believe there's any greater story to tell than that. So I hope you have an incredible week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you then.